Well, this morning we are in the book of Revelation, first chapter. We, of course, have been looking for several months at 1 Samuel, and we finished that book last week. It's my hope that in the new year we'll be able to take up 2 Samuel, but I would like for the rest of this year to spend our time in the New Testament. And I'd like for us to be looking at several passages that deal with how Jesus deals with his people today. Or in other words, what the Lord Jesus thinks of us, the church. And we're going to begin with a brief series on the first three chapters of Revelation where the Lord Jesus addresses seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is a far-sounding place. It's simply modern-day Turkey. There were seven churches there that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. And before he sent them specific letters, and these letters were to be read by all of the churches together, but they're also going to be read by us today. He introduced himself to them and to us with this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus that was delivered to John. It is a vision that you and I are to pay attention to. So let us give our careful attention to it. I'm going to begin by just reading verse 9, which introduces the context of the situation. God's Word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience, endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Well, there John introduces himself and tells us where he was. Like many of us, we go in the summertime to the beach, and John had gone to the island of Patmos. But unfortunately, it wasn't for the beach. The island of Patmos is some 30 to 40 miles out in the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. And we know that it was a Roman penal colony. It was where particularly troublesome prisoners were sent. And we really don't know a great deal about how the Romans dealt with people there on Patmos. But we do know from archaeologists that there was a salt mine there. And it doesn't take long for us to imagine that the prisoners were used as slaves working in the salt mines. And ever since then, whenever anybody has an odious job, one that they don't like going to, they often will say, well, back to the salt mines. And perhaps they don't know that they're being quite biblical in their reference there to Revelation chapter 1. John introduces himself, not so much as the apostle, but as your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. So much for the modern-day prosperity gospel preachers that dot America and seem to enjoy an outlandish amount of success as they tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear, namely that God wants everybody to be happy and wealthy and whatever else they can imagine. That's not what we read in Scripture. These men are false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Let us be very clear. Measure them by the Scripture. And what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus himself did not promise you and I wealth and prosperity. He promised us tribulation. John 16:33. But he said, along with that tribulation, take heart, I have overcome the world. In Matthew 7:14, he said, the way to eternal life is hard and narrow, and few there are that find it. It's not an easy, wide road. That leads somewhere else. But a hard and narrow one. And so that is what we are committed to following. So it should come as no surprise to any of us that we have trouble in our lives and that we have difficulty dealing with those troubles, even as Christians. Let us remember that. But let us also remember that the Lord Jesus has now given us a vision of himself, one that will sustain us in all of our circumstances. Let me read it to you. It's found here in verses 10 through 20. Let us reverently hear the word of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. He essentially repeats what he says in verse 11. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen." Twice he gives those specific instructions to John. I want you to record in detail what you're looking at right now. I want the members of the seven churches to know what you have seen. Furthermore, he wants all of his believers in every age to see this vision from the pages of Scripture. He wants us to understand who he is, where he is, and what he is doing. He is revealing himself, therefore, not just to John and the people of his day, but he's revealing himself to you and me. And how can we better spend the Lord's day? How can we find peace and rest for our souls and refreshment better than beholding our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The lesson I gather from this is that more than anything else, Christians suffering in the tribulation need a clear understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant this to you and me. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold our Savior. Here today, I'd like to point out at least four truths about Jesus that are apparent from this marvelous vision. The first truth that I think we should take note of is that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself God in the flesh. He's not merely a good man. He's not merely a great teacher. He's not merely a marvelous prophet or a wonder worker. He is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, in human form. The general description, it seems to me, puts this beyond any argument if you take this vision seriously. But notice how John describes him in verse 13. He says, "In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man." That is a descriptive phrase that Jesus often used during his lifetime, his ministry, I should say, of himself. He didn't call himself the Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man. And what he was doing there was quoting the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Listen to the origin of this title. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is a title for God. Now, I mentioned that Jesus used this as his own title rather than Messiah. Messiah, of course, is an Old Testament title for Jesus as well. But in his day, the Jews had emptied the Messiah of its biblical meaning and filled it up with some false expectations. Namely, they expected their Messiah to be a great political leader that would thrash the Romans once and for all. Jesus, instead of saying, "I'm the Messiah," which would mislead them, said, "I am the Son of Man," which, if they would go back and look at the biblical origin, would reveal who he truly is. John uses his own title to describe him. But then he goes on to describe how he appeared. Verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He couldn't look at his face. It was bright beyond all ability to see. Notice what Jesus says about himself. At the end of verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I am the first and the last." This is language that is only used for God. God alone is the first and the last, the one who was, who is, and is to come. That's who he is, the one who outlives all time and outfills all space. Notice when John fell at Jesus' feet as though dead, the Lord Jesus did not correct him, did he? He didn't say, "Stand up, you're giving me too much praise here." He accepted his worship, much as he did with Thomas. When doubting Thomas saw Jesus alive, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, put your fingers in my hands and put your hand in my side and no longer be doubting but believe." And what did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not say, "Now hold on, fellow, you're going a little too far." No. He accepted the worship because Jesus Christ is God. It is stated in almost every verse of this great vision. It puts it beyond any controversy. Jesus proved this in his life. His miracles proved his divinity. We've already seen that in our worship service. Bill read from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35. It was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." I love the way Charles Wesley taught us to sing this in "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior comes, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Telling a lame man to leap, a blind man to behold, a mute man to sing. These are only accomplished through the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the point. You and I have our problems. You and I have our worries, our fears. We have our tribulations and our aggravations. All of us do. You know, when John said, "Your brother and partner in the tribulation," he is saying there that every Christian has tribulation. We all don't have the same tribulation. We all don't have the same degree. Don't compare yourself to others. But we all share in troubles. And the point of this first statement about Jesus being God is, what are your troubles? What are your tribulations? What are your worries and fears in the hands of Jesus Christ? What is it that you face that he cannot handle? What is it that is tormenting you that he who gave sight to the blind and speech to the mute and even raised the dead to life again, what could he not do for you? Jesus Christ is God. The second point we see in this vision is that Jesus Christ is alive. Verse 17, he says it. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He repeats himself. He wants John to understand that he is physically alive. And he wants you to understand that Jesus today, physically alive, he's real. This is the Lord's Day. We do not celebrate the Jewish Sabbath, that Saturday, the seventh day of the week. We celebrate the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? Because on this day, Jesus rose from the dead. Every Sunday is a recognition of Easter, and yet we struggle to remember it. We struggle to remember it whenever we face a problem. We struggle to remember that Jesus is alive whenever we are filled with doubts or fears or uncertainty. And it's almost every day, isn't it? You struggle with it. I struggle with it. I believe even the Apostle Paul struggled with doubts and tribulations. We all know what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6. If you don't recognize the quote, you'll recognize it in a moment. For there he wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Good advice. We would all agree. I really shouldn't be anxious. We're commanded by God not to be. But I still am sometimes. And I think so, probably you are too. I've quoted that many times. Frankly, I've heard it quoted sometimes when I thought it was probably the better part of wisdom not to quote it. Somebody's heart is breaking. Someone is in grief and bereavement. And then some Christian comes along and triply says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything my prayers I forgive." You know. And it just salt in the wound. But I think Paul had difficulty with this too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was describing his concern for the Corinthian church, a church that was being harassed by false teachers, a church that was filled with division and strife. And Paul had sent Titus to carry 1 Corinthians to them to try to deal with some of these issues, and he was wondering how the Corinthians had responded. Did they throw Titus out? Did they accept this? Have they gone on and believed everything the false teachers have said? What have they done? And in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Did you hear what he said? I had a door open. I could preach the gospel to these people. I couldn't do it. He didn't say he was anxious. No, I know. But he said, my spirit was not at rest. What does that mean? Any other rose would be called as sweet. You know, it's anxiety. He was distracted. Have you ever gone to church and had the preacher say, "Folks, I just can't go today. I'm just going to have to sit down. We're just going to have to do without a sermon." I've never seen that. I hope I never have to say that. I'm afraid I'd get a lot of amens in a Presbyterian church. I hope not, but perhaps I would. But that's apparently what Paul did. I don't know if he did that exactly, but I do know he didn't preach at Troas like he was decided or wanted to do. Then in 2 Corinthians 11, he says it more clearly. "Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." There he uses the word. "Well, Paul, why don't you be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication?" See how easy it is to throw that at people? But Paul suffered with anxiety. That doesn't cancel what he wrote to us in Philippians 4:6. That remains a commandment for us, or maybe I should say an encouragement for us. We don't have biblical authority to be anxious. We are commanded and indeed invited to bring our anxieties and fear to the Lord. And this idea that Jesus is alive is key to being able to do that. Because he is alive and he does care about you and me. Even the little things that cause you and me anxiety and keep us awake at night. I, like most preachers, encourage people to have a devotional, a personal private worship every day, or a quiet time, whatever you want to call it. And I think a lot of people try to do it out of guilt. I ought to do that so the day will go well. But that's not why I encourage it. I encourage it because you and I need to be aware of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. We need to talk with Him. We need to listen to His Word. We need to engage with Him and bring to Him the daily troubles and problems that always face us. These things are important for us. If Paul had difficulty with them, it's no surprise that I have difficulty with them or you have difficulty with them. We need to live in light of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Jesus, verse 18, says that He has the keys of death and of Hades. He has the authority over the worst of our enemies. And there can be no doubt that Jesus is alive and He's well able to handle whatever problem you might bring to Him. Of course, sometimes in His wisdom and in His grace, He determines to leave problems with us for a time. He did that with Paul, didn't He? 3 times I prayed, "Take this thorn in the flesh from me." But He replied, "My grace is sufficient for you." God sometimes leaves problems with us that we might feel our need of Him and stay close to Him. Jesus is God. Jesus is alive. The third thing we see in this vision is that Jesus is the true King. This vision, the idea that He has the keys, shows His authority. He is pictured here as being in command. Out of His mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. A sword is a symbol of the authority of the King. He bears not the sword in vain, Paul says about the civil authorities. Whatever Jesus says must be obeyed. He is the true King who is to come. And when He comes, He will set all things to right. We desire Him to come. We look for His return. And in truth, all people desire the King to come. They don't realize that they want Jesus. But you see it when you listen to the myths and the legends of mankind. Let me just mention two. The legends of King Arthur. We've all seen the sword and the stone. The Disney cartoon was pretty well done. And it reminds us of those old stories of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Did you know the rest of the legend? That in his last battle, Arthur was mortally wounded, but before he died, the fair folk bore him away to the halls of Avalon, some odd place between the worlds where time does not touch, where he has regained his life and strength, and the legend goes that he will return someday to rescue Britain in her hour of greatest need. And C.S. Lewis, when he mentioned that legend, his comment was, "And I say the sooner the better." It's not hard to see the echoes of the Christian hope in this human legend of Arthur. And we've seen a legend grow up in just the last century. The Lord of the Rings, the three-volume story of the Rings. And the last volume, of course, is entitled The Return of the King, which binds the whole story together. And we look forward to the return of the true King, because when He comes, He will institute His kingdom fully, where justice and truth and peace will finally dwell in His world. Jesus is King. And finally, we must understand that Jesus now rules on behalf of His people. That's the fourth truth I see in this passage. Look at the vision again. What was the first thing John saw when he turned to see the voice or see who was speaking? He saw 7 golden lampstands. The golden lampstands Jesus describes in verse 20 as being the 7 churches. A lampstand is not a lamp. It is the stand upon which the lamp is placed. In Matthew 5:17, Sermon on the Mount, 5:15, I should say, Jesus said, "People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand where it gives light to all in the house." The church of Jesus Christ is a golden lampstand. In other words, we are not, in that respect, the light, but we hold forth the light of the gospel. And that's what the church is here to do, to shine the light of the gospel into this dark world. And Jesus does go on to say that you and I, we are the church and we are the light of the world. If we shine the gospel forth, if a church does not hold forth the gospel, it's no longer a lampstand but a post and of very little value at all. But that's what we are. And where is Jesus standing? It says he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is in and with his church. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a personal vow to each of us. But he also said, "Where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst." When we gather here on Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus is the unseen guest who is here with us. He is here walking amongst us even now. And as his word is proclaimed, he is looking at you and me and searching our hearts to see if we believe, to see if we will trust. His ears are open to our cry. "What will you ask of me?" Often when I pray, I think the Lord is pausing and looking at me and saying, "Is that really what you want?" Because I tend to be very general sometimes in my prayers. Bless my family. We need to be specific, because Jesus is real and he's ruling on behalf of his people. Notice what's in his right hand. The seven stars. And he tells us again in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, some people take that as every church has its guardian angel, and they try to tell you what the name of your angel is. I don't read it that way. The word that's translated angel here out of the Greek language literally means messenger. Makes a lot more sense to me to read that the seven stars are the seven messengers of the churches. Now, who are the messengers of the church? Those who teach the church. Our Sunday school teachers. Our Bible study teachers. Our deacons who teach the gospel to those who come here seeking help. Our elders who teach you, often in Sunday school and in council, who pastor. These people are the messengers of the church. And where are we? We're in his right hand. We're upheld. We are in his authority and under his authority. We speak not on our own behalf, but if we're speaking the truth, on his behalf. And we should be listened to, not because we're so smart or good, but because we are sharing with you the words of the King. And you must listen to the words of the King. And if we do not give those words, we are in his hand. That is, we are answerable to him. And it's a very serious thing. And a very important thing. The church today is roundly maligned and dismissed on the lips of many, many people. Indeed, even churchgoers sometimes virulently criticize the church. And not that the church doesn't deserve it when we fail to hold forth the light of the gospel. But we see here that the mission of the church is the lampstand to shine the light of the gospel into a dark world, and it's the most important thing left in this dark world today. We need to recognize the church is the beloved bride of Christ, as we sang in the first hymn, bought with his own precious blood. Well, how do we respond to a vision like this? Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is the great King who is coming again, and he's even ruling today, ruling on behalf of his people. I might even add a fifth one. Jesus Christ is with us. He is with his people today. What should this do to us? Well, what it did to John was it humbled him. He fell at Jesus' feet, worshiping him. He fell as though he were dead. We, like John, should see our weakness. We, like John, should admit our need Admit how we struggle. Admit how doubts plague us. Admit that there's many things that we don't understand. We are like little children. Like Solomon said of himself, I am but a little child. I don't know how to go in or out. That's what we are. We need our Savior. It ought to give us comfort. We remember that Jesus laid his right hand on Peter, on John, and said, fear not. How did he do that? He had the stars in his right hand. But John was one of those stars, one of those messengers. So he didn't put his left hand, he put his right hand on John and said, fear not. And he does the same with all of his children. He touches us and he says, do not be afraid. We should trust our Savior. He gave his life for us. It should give us courage. We are never alone. Sometimes we feel alone, but you never are, beloved. Memorize Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He himself has said, never will I leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That should be a watchword in our lives. And finally, we should join John in obedience to our king. If he's a king, he should be obeyed. What did he tell John to do? Write. Told him twice, write, so that my people can get a glimpse of who I really am, so that my people can understand the truth of what I really am. And if you and I are to be lights in this world, then we need to write and to speak and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ before those around us. May we not only tell others about Jesus, his lordship and his love, but may we know and absorb and live these wonderful, wonderful truths in our lives day by day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a testimony to this world that you have called people like us, sinful, weak, faltering, and often failing, to be the heralds of the gospel to this generation, to be the lights in this darkened world. Father, when you use us to bring others to yourself, it is a reminder that the work is not ours. It's not accomplished by our wisdom or grace or strength, but it's all yours. The light belongs to you. Help us, we pray, more and more in our daily lives to live in the light of the Son of God, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who lives with us now forever. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.